good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Day 3 of the 12 days of Christmas. 25, 26, 27. Yeah, day 3. So, Merry Christmas! Ho, ho, ho! Don't let that Santa thing bother you there. It's okay. We're going to be in John chapter 7 here today. The first 24 verses here in the Gospel of John. And on the telephone with us in a holiday mood. I didn't really ask him how his holiday or his Christmas day went, but I could just tell he was in the holiday mood. Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in our favorite Indiana town, Churubusco, Indiana. Now, you folks up in Fort Wayne, we like you too, but you got to like Churubusco, Indiana. It's so much fun to say. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, sir. And how was Christmas in St. Louis?
Christmas was excellent in St. Louis, as I'm sure it was up there in Churubusco, Indiana. It's so much fun to say.
It is indeed kind of a treat just to say the name. And there's, I'm told, one other Churubusco in New York State somewhere, and someday I'll have to look it up.
Yeah, well, that doesn't count. Well, which one was first, I wonder?
I'm told it was originally a town in Mexico.
Oh, really?
And named after that town.
Interesting stuff. And so, for those people who think that Christmas is over, we like to remind them that the Christmas season is underway. Same for you, I suppose. You're trying to keep that in front of your people at Faith Lutheran Church?
Yes, indeed. In fact, I had a funeral a little earlier today, and I made mention of that at rather the start, that what the world looks at as the end, we know Christmas on 25th, we understand is just the beginning, and that works the same way, too, with life and death. The world looks at death as the end, but actually it's just the end of Advent, the preparation, the beginning of the celebration, Christmas. So it worked out really nicely, even for the sister that fell asleep in Jesus.
We're going to be talking about the first 24 verses here in John chapter 7 this morning. If you'd like to join us on the telephone, Sally will take your call and get you all lined up so we can get you on the air. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to be on the radio here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thank you, brother. Heavenly Father, we pray the gift of your Holy Spirit this Christmas time, that we might remember why it is we celebrate the gift of your Son, our Savior, the gift of salvation and hope. Lift us up, we pray, so that no matter what circumstances surround our lives, we rejoice at your promise now fulfilled. You have given unto us this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I meant to do this, and I forgot. Now, I don't know where it is, but I have the Concordia Self-Study Bible, and it has all these nice little illustrations and drawings in it and graphs and charts every so often.
Mm-hmm.
And somewhere in here, I saw it, now I can't find it again, is a kind of a delineation of Jesus' ministry. And the first part was, I think it identified it as the year of popularity. And then the second part was the year of opposition. And since I'm not too well prepared here this morning, I don't know where that is. But I guess my question for you is that as we are making our way into John chapter 7, are we in that year of opposition yet?
Yeah, things are coming to a head. The popularity that he enjoyed in Mark's gospel, that's kind of reflected in the entirety of chapter 1. You have this tremendous surge of following in John's gospel. It's extended a little more clearly up through the end of chapter 6. There's opposition to Jesus, surely, but there's also a great deal of popularity. By the time Jesus is through speaking what he says in chapter 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's driven away an awful lot of people that followed him. That kind of sets up, at least potentially, some of the background in chapter 7, the suggestion by the brothers of Jesus, in a sense, would be like, well, you've really blown it. You've lost a lot of your followers. Maybe you should go down to Jerusalem and get a whole bunch of brand new boys to hear your message and follow you. And that may be in light of the fact that even those that had followed him now generally had left. Those enemies of his were getting stronger all the time. So, yes, opposition is very much the context.
All right, let's read here the first 13 verses of John chapter 7, where it says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, 'The right time for me is not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come.' Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast the Jews were watching for him and asking, 'Where is that man?' Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He is a good man.' Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews." All right, so Nazareth, his hometown, and Capernaum, sort of his adopted ministry center, are up in the north by the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. Judea is in the south, down just west of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. That's where Judea is, and so when it says Jesus is staying away from Judea, just meaning that he stayed in the north and I guess was safe there. Is that the thinking?
Safer, yes, indeed. There were perhaps as many as 6,000 Pharisees in Palestine at the time, of which the vast majority, it's estimated over 5,000, would have lived in Jerusalem. If you were going to devote your life to living God's law, as the Pharisees did, it was a lot easier to do it if you were in Jerusalem, and that's where the vast majority of the people that we know as Pharisees, people that had separated themselves from the crowd, devoted themselves to live a life of God's obedience, were located. So the headquarters and the strength of his opposition would have been 75, 80 miles south down in Jerusalem. And if he remained up north, you know, it's kind of like everybody tends to protect their own a little bit. So he would have been, as a Galilean, safer amongst Galileans. And that was even true when he did come down for that final Passover, would have been camped out with other Galileans. The Judean leadership would have had to had somebody lead them in on a quiet strike to get him without rousing all the other Galileans. So national loyalty played a bit of a role there. Yeah, much safer up in Galilee than down in Jerusalem.
What is the Feast of Tabernacles?
It is an October celebration of the harvest. I like to think it's really not unlike some aspects of our Thanksgiving, where we give thanks to God for the bounty of the land, and that was very much what the Feast of Tabernacles was. A tabernacle referred to a temporary shelter. We would think of a tent, but they would construct a shelter out of greenery. In the older days, the days of Moses and so forth, you pretty much had to stay in the field when you were harvesting so other people didn't come and steal your stuff. And so you would live out in the fields during the harvest time and build these little temporary structures, and that's what the feast became known for. It was required by God as one of three major Old Testament feasts in Leviticus 23, along with Pentecost in the spring and Passover 50 days before that. So one of the great three religious feasts of the Jews, where people would look to God and give him thanks for providing for them, for providing the daily bread and all the other good things he gives. As I say, I think something like our Thanksgiving.
The Jewish feast of Passover, for example, boldly and bluntly points to Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb of Passover. Does tabernacles in any way point to Christ?
I don't know that there's much done with tabernacles, although in the Gospel of John, way back in the prologue where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, chapter 1, verse 14, The word for tabernacle appears there as a verb. The word became flesh and tabernacled or tented or lived for a period of time among us. But I don't know that that's really tied into tabernacles very much. Perhaps the connection, if we wanted to find one, would be that God provides, most especially in our Savior Jesus, but he still provides our daily bread, and it's still appropriate to give him thanks whenever we break bread.
If I were a good Jewish man living in Galilee at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, would I be obliged to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at this feast?
You would if you were really religious. Ordinarily, I think most people probably wouldn't because their schedules didn't permit it. They may go down once a year if they were, pretty religious guys. But it took kind of the most religious of the religious to make all three feasts. But that seems to be the family of Mary and Joseph. That was their practice all the way back when we read of the birth narratives, you know, as was their custom in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel. They went down for this feast and that feast. And you get the picture of Mary and Joseph being very faithful in their practice of Judaism, which would have included, and the boys seem to carry it on, a journey for every one of the three major feasts from Galilee to Jerusalem.
So what do you make of Jesus' brothers here? Are these scoundrels or just sort of misinformed? Do you think that, I mean, I'm imagining that growing up with Jesus, a sinless one, he must have been quite the goody-two-shoes in that family. Do you think that they resented him?
Yeah, it raises all kinds of very interesting questions because you kind of wonder what a sinless kid looks like when he's growing up. I was a kid myself. Sinless doesn't describe me, no. My wife and I raised four children. They're all sinners. They're very solidly in the sinner camp, and I can testify to that. What does a sinless kid look like? I don't know. I don't know that it would have been very easy having Jesus as an older brother. I'm reminded of the old Tommy and Dick Smothers routine where Tommy was always saying of Dick, "Mom always liked you best."
Yeah.
And that created a certain amount of sibling rivalry. And you wonder. I don't know that there's any way that we can come up with the answers to this. But there is some real solid hostility between the brothers of Jesus and Jesus here, reflected in their encouragement that, oh, you know, you should go down there to Jerusalem, knowing full well that the people that want him dead have their power in Jerusalem. And if there's a place where they're going to get Jesus killed, it's going to be in Jerusalem. And here his brothers are pushing him down there. It makes...
You think he embarrassed the family?
You know, you wonder... He concerned the family. They thought he was nuts. I know the brothers of Jesus and Mary, at one point, the Gospels record, came to Jesus to get him.
You think Mary thought he was nuts? I mean,
Well, that was the word used. I believe it's in Mark's Gospel, might be Matthew's, when they come to get him because they think he's out of his mind. Apparently, he's not eating. And that seems to be a relatively regular pattern. In John 4, Jesus' own disciples are concerned because Jesus is not eating, and he explains to them that his food is to do the work of the Father. And he was so busy with his ministry, so busy with people and teaching that he didn't eat, didn't take care of himself like that. And it's for that reason that his mother and brothers were coming to get him. And that's, I say, Matthew and Mark more recorded, but they thought he was... Mentally, off the beam because he wasn't eating right and taking care of himself.
Verse 5 says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." And, of course, it would be helpful to have tone here. I wish I could have heard John say this, because this could be an objective comment, just a simple statement. Or there may be a sense of shame in John's voice, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Which do you think it is?
Definitely rejection is a huge theme in John's treatment of Jesus, and in fact all Gospels, but John does a nice job of it. He's rejected by the leadership, he's rejected by the Sanhedrin, the great Supreme Court of the Jewish people eventually. He's rejected by his hometown people. He's rejected by many of his followers in chapter 6, and right on the heels of that, he's rejected by his own family of origin. Ultimately, on the cross, he's rejected by God. If there ever was a guy who got everybody in the universe to reject him, it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's part of the plan of salvation. This is what it costs him to be their Savior and ours.
Do you think, maybe you already said this, but I want to make sure I heard you correctly. It says in verse 1, the Jews were waiting in Judea to take his life. Do you think that his brothers knew that when they said, you ought to leave here and go to Judea?
I think so. I do indeed. It explains why they were pushing.
That takes my breath away.
Well, it does sort of paint a fairly harsh picture of life at home, doesn't it?
It does.
I think that's, in fact, you know, John includes that information so that we reading it can understand the force of the encouragement that the brothers offered Jesus to go down south.
Do we not believe or strongly suspect that the man who gave us the little book of James at the end of our New Testament would have been one of these brothers?
Yes, as also Jude would have been a brother. Jude identifies himself as a brother of James, and James is able to simply identify himself as James, even though it was a fairly common name. Jacob is the name translated James. And a lot of people had it that he can just say, James. Well, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, according to the book of Acts, is James, the brother of our Lord. And we do believe, and I think it's very rational belief to say that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book. It doesn't appear that they converted until after Jesus rose from the dead and he made appearances to them. 1 Corinthians 15, first few verses, records that Jesus did make a physical appearance between his resurrection and ascension to James and to his family of origin.
Do we not? I'm sorry.
Oh, I was going to say that seems to be when they came to faith.
Do we not have a story somewhere in the Gospels of Jesus returning to Nazareth and having an awkward outcome where they just as soon throw him off the cliff?
Yes, they try, but he slips away from them.
Could we speculate that perhaps life in Nazareth and in Galilee for Jesus' family has gotten burdensome? Maybe people who used to talk to them don't talk to them anymore. Maybe religious leaders or religious officials who see them now in the marketplace turn their eyes and look away because that's Jesus' family, that troublemaker who came to our synagogue and said the most outrageous things. Could it be that the brothers would just like to have an end to this? And maybe they don't necessarily want Jesus to go to Judea to be murdered, but if it, you know, we need an outcome. Go to Judea and do what you have to do and get this over with, because life is not good for us.
It's true that sometimes brotherly hostility gets extreme. I think of Cain and Abel, where there was murder, or the 12 sons of Jacob, that they did, in fact, toss Joseph into the well. They had planned to murder him. Finally, they sold him into slavery. So, yeah, it can get pretty ugly in families, and this isn't the first time that sort of problem has occurred. As far as the kind of life lived, yeah, there was chapter 8 of John's Gospel, dispersions as to a certain amount of suspicion as to who's your father. There's this little debate between Jesus and the Pharisees, which is just absolutely delightful to sit in on. But there's, crude remarks made about his parentage because his mother was pregnant before she got married to Joseph. And then there's also this whole business of Jesus coming at things very differently than the religious establishment. Religion's a very important deal for the Jewish people then. And as a result, I'm sure life growing up with Jesus in the house and also in the town, well, had its negative moments for the brothers. I wonder if they didn't wish for normality like so many people do and not finding it pinned to the problem right on Jesus.
Do you think, does the text give us enough information that we can speculate as to what is going on in Jesus on this occasion, the way this is described here? Because surely as the Son of God, who is able in the previous parts of the text to discern whether or not faith is present in various people, must have looked upon his own brothers, who it plainly says here, did not believe in him and knew that they were faithless. Does the text tell us, do you think, whether he was grieved over that or angry over that or what?
No, it does say the verb tense in the verb believe indicates ordinarily an ongoing process, so it wouldn't have been they just decided not to, but this could well have been the situation quite a while and would be yet to come. The Gospel of John isn't afraid to identify Jesus' emotions. It does in John 11 very clearly. But I would guess that our Lord, knowing his heart for people, that this did not exclude his family of origin, would have been grieved over their failure to receive him, to believe in him. On the other hand, knowing that he was going to visit them and bring them to faith, it wasn't as painful for him as it would be for the rest of us to know your siblings wanted you dead and hoped that you would die soon.
Now, this is a very sad situation, I think. Jesus, born into the family of Joseph and Mary, with all these relatives, we think brothers, some people don't, but whatever it is, these are his closest relatives, and they do not believe in him. It would seem that that would grieve him. And so Jesus says in verse 6, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." What does that mean?
Yeah, that the way they think and the way they do business is consistent with how the world thinks and does business, so they're able to get along with the world real well. Any time is a fine time for them because they're on the same page as the world. He will go down to Jerusalem and he will die, but he is in charge. He's the one that's going to decide where and when, and he's going to fulfill his ministry first. So he's on a very different page than what the world is. And it all intersects at the cross where the world has its way, but that's also the place where God finds fulfillment as he had planned from before creation for this plan of salvation to come into being is, of course, at the cross. So, yeah, Jesus is thinking of the cross and has been for some time, but neither his disciples nor his family of origin has any clue that that's his goal.
Pastor Berglund, it's very important for me to have confidence in the Word of God. I mean, to feel comfortable in that confidence. And for the most part, I do, but I come to this troubling place where it says in verse 8, Jesus says, "You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come." Now, I have this little letter in this part of the text which takes me to a footnote that says in verse 8, some early manuscripts do not have yet. Now, Jesus says to them, let's just take the yet out, I am not going up to this feast. But verse 10 says, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also. It almost looks like he lied, and it almost looks like some people sort of rearranged the text so it doesn't look quite like he lied. This is very troubling, and we're going to talk about it on the other side of the break. Can you stay with us here? We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Concordia Seminary will offer its 14th annual Schola Cantorum, an adult choir member workshop, on Saturday, January 14th. The workshop will be held in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus and the Clara and Spencer Werner Auditorium on the seminary campus. It's open to all choir members, choir directors, and ministers of music. The cost is $100 per congregation and $85 for congregations with less than 200 members. For that fee, your choir can send as many members as it desires.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's an old gospel song titled, "Children, Go Where I Send Thee." It's best remembered and sung during these 12 days of Christmas from now until we mark the Feast of the Epiphany on January 6th. This would be the third day. So let's hear the lyrics the song has us sing today. Children, go where I send thee. How shall I send thee? I'm going to send thee three by three. Three for the Hebrew children, two for Paul and Silas, one for the little bitty baby that was born in Bethlehem. Like its counterpart, the 12 days of Christmas, sometimes the verses are hard to figure out if we were to understand what they mean. Maybe we don't need to be quite as analytic with song lyrics, but I like to think that we can learn something from the Bible stories this gospel hymn points out to us. The Hebrew children are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were the ones King Nebuchadnezzar had thrown into the blazing fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. If you'll remember, these three were being martyred for refusing to bow down before the king's image of gold. At one point, the Hebrew children told the king, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Well, the story ends with the Hebrew children being delivered through the flames, undamaged. Lord, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in fact delivered from the fiery furnace by one of your angels, help us and our children to know today that, as the Savior teaches us, we each have angels beholding the face of our Father in heaven. For we pray in the name of the baby King Jesus, whose bidding is done by those guardian angels. Amen.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I'll be off for Christmas, but while I'm gone, you'll hear new shows like St. Matthew's Christmas Story with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, The Old Testament Titles of Jesus with Dr. Andy Bartelt. We'll also play Christmas classics like Dr. Arthur Jest studying the hymn Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Pastor Bill Swirla discussing Santa Claus theology. So stay tuned to Issues Etc. weekdays 3 to 6 during the Christmas season, and we'll be back live Tuesday, January 3rd.
All right, we're back on the Bible study. Talking about John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. We've read the first 13 verses here. Our guest today is Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you care to join us here on our live Bible study program. I'm going to just take the yet out of verse 8, Pastor, since it says here in my notes, some early manuscripts do not have the word yet, and read it this way. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Did Jesus lie to his brothers?
One of the things to remember, and when we look at things like this, passages that sometimes appear to us to be just a little weird or funny, is the guy that wrote it wasn't stupid. So if he wrote down, Jesus said, I wasn't going to go, and then two verses later write down, Jesus went, at least from the author's perspective, that's not a contradiction. And I'm sure what happened is that, and the manuscript evidence is about evenly divided. Of the ancient Greek manuscripts that we have, about half of them roughly have got the word yet and half don't. But you can see why someone would include that to saying, oh, yeah, well, I understand what Jesus meant was I'm not going up now with you guys. I'm not going to go up publicly. And that gets explained a little more in just a couple of verses where Jesus didn't go up with all the crowd celebrating and singing Psalm 121, which is apparently used as people traveled to Jerusalem. He didn't go up with everybody else in a public manner. And that's what he means here. The yet just is an effort to make it a little more obvious that that's what he has in mind. But, you know, John wasn't an idiot. He knew that he wrote that down in verse 8, and then what he wrote two verses later he also understood. And in his mind, there wasn't a problem because John understood Jesus was simply saying, I'm not going to go up in the way you guys are going to go up, and I'm not going to go up at the time you're going to go up. I'm going to go up in my own way. And so he does. But yeah, there's a number of places like that where you sort of scratch your head and say, I wonder what he does mean. And usually it's pretty obvious after a few minutes.
Well, let me put it to you this way. Let me ask you this, because I think I have the answer to this question, but I'll go ahead and ask you anyway. There seems to be another kind of righteousness or morality sometimes at work, which is superior to our own sense of righteousness or our own sense of justice. For example, when the spies were spying out Canaan, and they were hidden by Rahab. Remember Rahab?
Mm-hmm.
And then her own countrymen, came to ask her if she had any information about these spies, and as I recall, she told them she did not. She did not tell them the truth. But in not telling the truth, she protected God's people. And for this, she was commended. Did I say that basically accurately?
Yeah, I would agree with that.
And then we have, of course, the time when David goes into the temple. David and his men. And he eats the bread that only the priests are permitted to eat by the very own law of God. But Jesus seems to suggest somehow that this is appropriate. Because David is, I guess, doing the will of God, and therefore, it seems to be an exception. Is this John 7, Jesus' event where he seems to tell his brothers not going up now, but then goes up secretly? Does it fall in line with those kinds of episodes?
You know, in both of those examples you mentioned, of course, you know, there is a greater good at stake, and one
the
thing
greater
that,
good, that's yeah. the way to put it.
Issue is there is a letter of the law and a spirit of the law, and you want to see if those two aren't sort of in line, which is very much to the issue Jesus is going to raise in this chapter about having healed that paralyzed man on the Sabbath. And the letter of the law, the Pharisees thought, was violated, but really, you know, in the spirit of the law, the letter, it would seem to us, is superseded, but in fact, as God would intend it, it's there for a blessing, so that in healing the crippled man on the Sabbath, you're actually fulfilling the law of the Sabbath, which is to do the greater good. So, yeah, from our perspective, in a sort of mechanical way, we would say, well, Jesus should have added the word yet to them, but it was necessary that they not know, in the same way that he hid the place for the Last Supper from the disciples. Only two of them figured it out, and they were the ones that were sent to the guy who had the water jug, so he would kind of stick out like a sore thumb, and they didn't come back to the apostolic group until very much later, not near enough time for Judas to set up that surgical strike necessary to snatch Jesus. So Jesus does manipulate his environment, and he does so sometimes by withholding some information. But it's for the purpose of salvation, so that the cross takes place when and where he wills.
Let me get you to react to this wild speculation. Maybe Jesus is actually, in spite of the fact that his brothers don't care enough about him to worry about what might happen to him if he goes to Judea, maybe Jesus is actually protecting his brothers. Because I have this feeling, since it says in verse 13, no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. If no one would even talk about him, then it must have been widespread. It must have been understood that Jesus was under the condemnation of the religious leaders of the day. That must have been common knowledge. If everybody was whispering for fear of being overheard by one of these religious leaders, maybe Jesus was protecting his brothers. Because when they arrived in Jerusalem, I have a feeling that a religious leader somewhere must have said to one of these or some of these brothers, "Where's Jesus?"
Yeah, and that's recorded too. You know, where is this man? They would have asked everybody that knew him, including the brothers, of course.
And they could say, "We don't know."
And accurately so. Yeah, the people of the family of Jesus, James and others, were apparently very law-abiding, very righteous guys. and they may have felt obligated to rat Jesus out had he been along with him. They may have done so with enthusiasm, would be my guess, had they known where Jesus was, which would have short-circuited the whole cross thing. A rather important event. So ultimately, Jesus has their salvation in mind. One thing to make note is James, the brother of our Lord, was such a righteous guy that even his enemies called him James the Just, because James the righteous guy, because he was so committed to the law of God. And you can imagine how, at this stage in their relationship, a man so devoted to God's law, watching Jesus break God's law, as they understood at the time, by healing people on the Sabbath, would have been excited to turn him in and see him murdered. It would have been a religious duty, almost.
Does this John 7 and this episode with these brothers, it does for me anyway, affect or inform the way we read James' comment that any man who stumbles in one point of the law has broken it all?
Yeah, James 2:10.
I wonder if James thinks back to this moment when he joined with his brothers to say, go up to the feast, show yourself.
Yeah, I wish we had more of James like we do of Paul. As we have opportunity to visit with Paul, his conversion experience and his life before faith, we see that in Philippians 3 and in 1 Timothy 1 and in several other places where Paul sort of opens the door to his heart and lets us in. With James, it's pretty tough. He plays his cards close to his chest. You know, the old expression that he doesn't let very many people peek over his shoulder and into his heart and his mind. But, you know, and just with his short epistle, it's difficult to say much about. But you wonder sometimes if that doesn't lie behind it. His sensitivity and what you see in the gospel or in the book of James reflects so often what's going on in the gospels of Matthew and Luke. You can find what he says carried forth in what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 6. You talk about breaking the law at one point, even being angry with your brother, then makes you liable to the charge of murder on the last day because you violated the commandment in spirit to don't murder your brother. And you go, wow, that's pretty serious stuff. And that seems to be where James is most at home. But I bet in hindsight there was some serious theological, spiritual, and emotional issues that had to be resolved over his previous attitude towards Jesus and his newfound faith after the resurrection.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You were demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. You know, this section I always find to be fascinating because the world loves the text, judge not, lest you be judged.
Which yeah, is Matthew 7.
Which is a way of saying, if I'm judging you, I should stop. But Jesus says here, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Is there a time to judge and another time to judge not?
Yeah.
And how do you judge when it's time to judge?
Yeah, the delineation, it seems to me, falls along this line. Judge when God's word speaks judgment. If God's word is clear on an item, then speak that word to a situation. Let's say immorality. there is immorality going on, and the people who are involved in it say, well, you can't judge me, or don't judge me. No, sin is sin. God says this is sin. He says it in the Bible. Let me share with you what you're doing is sin, and God doesn't like it, and it's going to get you into really deep trouble on Judgment Day, so you need to stop. So where God's word is clear on something, speak that word of judgment. Where we cannot speak it is where it's hidden, it's an emotive, you know, well, Joe gave $20 to church yesterday. Well, you know why Joe gave 20 bucks? Why is that? Well, because he was kissing his secretary yesterday, and this makes up for it. That is a no-no. That's trying to judge motive, it's trying to judge the heart, and only God can do that. On other matters, then, let's say, for example, the church wants to put in new carpet, and half the people want red, and half the people want yellow. At that point, you're going to have to try to work together to come to consensus rather than saying the Word of God requires yellow, or, you know, the pastor in his authority speaking from his seat of office demands red. That's all pretty much silly and tossed out. But where God's Word speaks judgment, speak it. But you cannot speak to that, but you cannot to examine, like, for example, motives. And that's what I believe is the best way to approach on this whole word of this whole business of judging.
How long is the Feast of Tabernacles, and what would constitute halfway?
It's 7 days long, so the fourth day. It would start on the 15th of the seventh month, so it didn't always start on a Sabbath, but it would always include a Sabbath, because, of course, 7 days, and you pick up at least one Saturday.
I'm assuming, since you're a pastor, that you have chosen to do God's will, as verse 17 says.
I think I can try to get away from it.
And
the Lord's pretty persistent.
Since you have chosen to do God's will, that's my presumption, have you found out whether or not, quote-unquote, my teaching comes from God, or whether I speak on my own? What is that all about?
Well, you know, if Jesus had been educated in the traditional system, and I have to say I'm the product of a traditional system. I went to a Lutheran grade school and Lutheran high school and Lutheran college and Lutheran seminary and Lutheran graduate school and so forth. You know, I can pinpoint my teachers, Dr. Bright and the late Dr. Keel and others, men whom I respect and look up to very greatly. I say I learned what I learned in large part from them. I've also learned a lot from the saints of God that I serve. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, didn't go through the system, as it were. He didn't study under a rabbi, famous or not, but he seems to know Scripture, and his approach to Scripture, his interpretation and his rules of interpretation are very different, and he's very good at it. And so people are marveling at where he learned this, and he says, well, frankly, if you want to know where I learned it, look to the author, look to the source. God is his teacher. He doesn't make this stuff up. He speaks to us the truth, and over the years, I have, in fact, learned as a pastor and as a Christian and as just a regular human being that God's Word really is truth. The number of times people create hardship and heartache for themselves down the line can almost always be traced right back to an unwillingness to do it God's way. You know, it's just like the little kid that doesn't want to follow the rules mom and dad laid down. God lays down all these terrible rules that looks like it really impinges on our fun and gets in our way. And what's God know? Maybe he doesn't even care for us. Oh, quite the contrary. His word is truth. His direction is great for our lives, and we really regret it, you know, ultimately when we disobey it. What Jesus is saying, to get back to the point, sorry for the excursus, what Jesus, of course, is saying is, what he preaches is just exactly what he hears. He doesn't make this stuff up. This is the Father's word through the Son to the people by the Spirit. Will they listen to him?
Now, just clear up one thing for me here, because this teaching that Jesus says that he is teaching is the very word and will of Almighty God, yes?
Yes.
And you would affirm without qualification that Jesus is 100% God, would you not?
Correct.
Then how is this teaching not his own?
It is, but it is also not originating with him in as sort of a person separate from the Father. It's not coming out of his training in Alphabet Gimel School, the ABCs that he learned in Hebrew school. It's not coming out of his rabbinical training because he didn't have any. It is his. It is also his Father's, and his point to them is, it's not something you learned along the way.
Let's take this telephone call and talk to Jack down in Waterloo. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Pastor, in verse 23, when he says he made the whole man well, would I be right in assuming he's talking spiritually and physically there?
Well, I think that that's a most interesting question, and I'm obligated that you would bring it up, because the healing he's referring to is that third sign that occurs, I think it is in John 5, where this paralyzed guy is cured. And unlike all the other six signs in the first 12 chapters of John, there is no reference to faith. And the way that that guy ends up is Jesus meets up with him in the temple and says, stop sinning. And this is after the guy's healed, and he's in the temple. Stop sinning lest something worse happen to you. And the guy immediately goes and informs on Jesus. So your question is really a neat one, because I don't think it meant spiritual healing at all. It was a healing of the whole body, the whole man, but the spirit remained an unbeliever in the third sign, the healing of the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years.
Thank you, Jack.
And thank you.
Bye-bye. All right. So we have this exchange here, and this is clearly an adversarial exchange. Anybody who says to me, you are demon-possessed, I'm pretty sure is not for me. Verse 20, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answered, who is trying to kill you? John had just told us up in verse 13 that everybody was hush-hush. They didn't want to be overheard by the religious leaders of the day, because Jesus was a marked man, was he not?
He was.
Isn't it pretty obvious who's trying to kill him?
There would have been some who knew enough to figure that out. There would have been some on the inside, but there's also a large group of folks that don't have that much of a clue. And I know from being involved in organizations, congregations, seminary, things like that, that you always have kind of three levels of knowledge. One is when you're on the inside, the central core, and you know exactly what's going on. That would have been much like the Sanhedrin members, the head of the Sadducean party, people like that. Then there would have been those that were close enough, they could figure it out, and they were sharp enough to figure it out. That would have included some of the people in the crowd who could perceive that this was going to lead to a fatal conflict, that the road Jesus was on and the institution had to meet at some point of death. But then there would have been the vast masses who really didn't have that much of a clue. They understood there was hostility, and so they kept hush about it, because nobody wants to get into a shouting match, especially on a holiday. But they didn't understand the depth of opposition on the part of the Judean leadership. So, yeah, there would have been the three groups, and there would have been, as there is with every organization, some people in the know and some people not.
All right, Jesus says, beginning in verse 21, to these adversaries, I did one miracle and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Jesus is saying there, Moses gave you the law and you obey the law. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, here's why, Jesus, here's why. First of all, you come from nowhere. You're a carpenter by background. You have no religious training. You don't affirm any other rabbi. You come in here doing things, and then, worst of all, you break the law. Moses gave a Sabbath law. You broke it twice. First of all, you worked on the Sabbath, and you shouldn't have done that, Mr. Rabbi. And secondly, after you healed the guy, you told him to break the law and pick up his mat and carry it. Clearly a violation of the Sabbath. That's why, Mr. Jesus, don't you think that maybe that's kind of the clear answer that he would have gotten, even though it's not really contained in the text here?
Yeah, a question that he asked at one point when they had set up a confrontation, they'd got this guy with a withered hand. And, of course, you know, the paralyzed guy could have waited another day. The guy with the withered hand could have waited another day. And instead, on the Sabbath, of just healing the guy with the withered hand and then moving on, he draws the guy into the center of the circle and calls everybody's attention, then asks, you know, I'm remembering Mark 3, 1-6, and then asks the question, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Which is it? And Jesus' point is not healing the guy was evil. and Sabbath is a day of blessing for the good. And he also makes the point that he is the Son of Man. And that's a phrase out of Daniel 7:13, that 7:13 and 14, that refers to the divine judge at the end of time. The Son of Man, the divine judge at the end of time, the guy with the ultimate white and black stripes with the yellow flags in his pocket, he's the one that can say what's inside and outside of the bounds on the Sabbath. And he has declared that healing a man on the Sabbath is in bounds. That's okay. It's within the intent of the law as God gave it. You're not working for yourself to put more money in your pocket. You're helping someone else. Isn't that the goal of the law? Love your neighbor as yourself.
We're down to 2 minutes. So here's the conclusion that I draw after arriving at verse 24. It would have been easy, I think, for me to talk back to the Son of God, maybe even in a sarcastic kind of way, after he asks this question about healing the man on the Sabbath. And you know what? I would have been wrong. I just would have been dead wrong, even though it would have been easy for me to respond the way I did. So apparently, I am just not capable of making a right judgment, as is called for in verse 24. My training in the world is too deep, it's too long. So I tell you what I'm going to do, Pastor. I'm just not going to exercise any judgment at all. You do what you want to do. Let them do what they want to do. I'm going to mind my own business, and I'm going to stay out of the judgment business altogether. What do you think?
Well, it has the advantage of being a fairly low-stress approach to it.
Oh, absolutely.
It has the disadvantage of bypassing our responsibility, and the downside there is that God holds us accountable for that responsibility. He'll ask us on Judgment Day, you know, and say, well, now, you know, I gave you my word. It's pretty clear. I told you to go tell people what's in there, and you just didn't because it was a little bit of work, eh? You got a little bit of heat, and you decided to get out of the kitchen. That's kind of a wussy sort of thing. Yeah, the need that we have, the obligation that we have to speak the word of God, Jesus himself points out, will generate the same kind of opposition in the world. You know, if we get up and we say something is wrong. And the Bible's filled with all kinds of interesting comments on human immorality. Bad things that we want to do because it feels good. It's interesting, it's fun, whatever. We make it a law. We celebrate it when it happens in Great Britain 2 days ago. Oh, I guess that sort of shows one of the areas I would speak to. Nevertheless, we're going to stand up and say, hey, wrong is wrong. That's wrong. God says it's wrong. It's really, really obvious. A little common sense would come into play wonderfully here. And the response of the world is that we will be judged. I have a word in mind, but rather than tip the hat, I'll leave it go. We will be hated. We will be judged as people that are narrow and prejudiced and filled with hate simply because we call sin, sin. And we convict the world of sin. Why? Jesus did it. We're not making this stuff up. We're not supposed to make this stuff up. But if he says something's wrong, it's wrong.
Pastor, we're out of time. Thank you so much.
Brother Chuck, thank you.
Always enjoy the conversation.
Yeah, and God bless you and all of our listeners, too, on this third day of Christmas. 9 more to go. I think it's sun's out. I'm going to ride my motorcycle in celebration.
And to you, sir.
Bye-bye.
Pastor Mark Hawkinson will be here as we continue in John 7 next time. Thanks for listening.
That's KFUO.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.